Good evening. Going to open us up with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me first? Let's go before our God. Our gracious God in heaven, how humbled we are to call you Father, that we can look to you not as our judge, but as our Savior, that in Christ you looked upon our lowly state and gave us grace, undeserved. And Lord, this evening we desire to see Christ. We want to see no one else but the Son. So may he be lifted up and exalted as we gaze upon his beauty, upon his glory. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of your word that you alone would be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've heard stories. I've came across these stories recently of homeless people who have died, and after they have died, it was discovered that they were actually wealthy, that they had an inheritance that they received, but they did not know about it until after they had already perished. So they were living their life as a homeless person, impoverished, unaware of a wealthy inheritance that they had. There's one story in 2012, a homeless man was found dead under a Wyoming overpass. The man, Timothy Henry Gray, he stood to inherit $19 million. He was inheriting this from his deceased adopted great aunt, who was a copper heiress. And Timothy Henry Gray died, as he thought, impoverished, but actually died wealthy. In 2020, an Oregon woman died homeless, unaware that she had unclaimed about $900,000 in inheritance. This woman, Kathy Boone, died in a warming shelter in Oregon. Unknowing to her, when her mother died in 2016, she left her a substantial amount of money, but no one is able to locate her. So she too died thinking she was impoverished, but actually a millionaire. Here's a more positive side. In 2011, another man was living in the streets in Utah. And his family hired a private investigator to locate this man. This private investigator was able to find this man living as a homeless man. They found him in a park in Salt Lake City. This man, Max Melitzer, however you want to say his last name, he was found pushing a shopping cart filled with his personal possessions in a local park there in Salt Lake City. They declined to disclose how much money he was going to be given, but the man was in shock after learning that he had an inheritance. Living his life on the streets, out of a shopping cart, and now realizing he's going to be pretty well off for the rest of his life. I'm sure these aren't the only stories, but in a greater way, what I think is sad is how often do believers have an immense inheritance and wealth, but aren't aware of it. What I think is a sad reality is not just material possessions, but believers in Christ washed by the blood, unaware of the present power and privileges that you have in Christ right now. You ever notice when we talk about the life and ministry of Jesus, we often either use past tense verbs or future verbs. We speak of Jesus, we say he died. Amen. He was born. Amen. He suffered. Amen. He bled. Amen. Or use future verbs. He's coming back. He will return. He'll right all wrongs. When we talk about the life and ministry of Jesus, how often do we only employ past verbs or future verbs? And we should uphold them because they're important when we think about who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and what he's going to do. Those are important realities that we must embrace. But what I want us to also be aware of is the present power and privilege that you have in Christ right now. I want you to realize the present privileges that believers in Christ have, that you may be equipped and live a life equipped and enabled by the power of God based on the present privileges in Christ now. Think about how often when Scripture is speaking about Christ and his redemption work, it not only talks about Christ and what he has accomplished, but it even talks about what Christ is doing now. Romans 8, verse 34 says that Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And guess what? Now, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see that present reality, that Christ is the one, yes, who died. But where is he now? He's at the right hand of God, interceding for the saints. Go in your Bible to Hebrews. We're going to jump around here, but keep your finger in Hebrews. Hebrews is going to be our best friend this evening, but we're going to jump around. But go to Hebrews and even see how this reality is shown in this epistle. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, speaking of Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And look here, when he had made purification of sins, what happened now? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Christ presently? The right hand, the majesty on high. Go over a couple chapters to chapter 8. And look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Beloved, listen to this. The cross is essential in our faith. The resurrection is essential. His return is essential. But do not overlook his ascension and his current role now as your high priest. Do not overlook his current session in heaven. The reality of the ascension is critical because based upon that ascension, once he was ascended, when he was raised now, ascended back up into heaven, he was officially installed as our great high priest and began his royal priestly work for you. Like, this is critical. The saddest part can be, or the saddest reality I could say for you, believer, is living a life ignorant of the massive privilege that you have now in Christ, your great high priest. Do not overlook the reality that Christ is raised, ascended, and is where now? At the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. So this evening, what we're going to do, as we've done all weekend, is to look and to gaze upon Jesus. But for this evening, we're going to gaze and to look at the mediative priesthood of Christ. We're going to be looking to the mediative priesthood of Christ. Now, let's be honest. For some of you, maybe already confused at that title. And that's okay. We're looking to the mediative priesthood of Christ. A bunch of Christian words in there. But what are we talking about? What are we looking at when we want to look at Jesus? When you boil it down here for us, essentially, we're going to look at Jesus as your mediator. Now, what is a mediator? What's the role of a mediator? Even in our society now, the role of a mediator is familiar to you because you think of a mediator, one who comes as an unbiased party between two parties at odds. You have two parties at odds with one another, and they need to come to a resolution. So who steps in? A mediator. And this mediator mediates between the two parties at odds. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Are we awake?
Yeah.
All right. But you understand this picture of a mediator falls short of what we're describing about Christ as a mediator. And you know why? Because when a mediator steps in, there's usually fault on both sides, and the mediator has to bring some sort of resolution. When we talk about the mediative priesthood of Christ, we are at odds. All of the fault is on our side. That all of the conflict, all of the anger, all of the problems is all on us. God, the other party, is a perfect, innocent party. He did nothing wrong. But guess what? This righteous party, this holy party, who could rightly condemn us to hell for all eternity and still be a just God worthy of praise, what did he do? He sent his son in our stead. And though guilty, and though what a mess that we are, a sinful bunch, this Christ, this mediator, this priest on our behalf bled and died and stood before us, before a holy God in our place as sinful people so that we could be reconciled to a holy God. This mediator took us down to where we were and brought us up to God. And he could have left us there, but he did not, because God is a gracious God. So we're looking at now, this evening, is the mediative priesthood of Christ. I want us to gaze on Christ, on what he is doing even presently now for you in Christ. I want us to just gaze simply upon Jesus as your high priest. If you're in Christ, do not miss this massive wealth, this privilege that you have, that Jesus is your high priest. This is critical. As this priest, one who steps in, he is a man duly appointed to act for other men in things pertaining to God. That's what a priest does. A man who's appointed to act for men in things pertaining to God. So as our ascended high priest, I want us to also keep in mind that he is ascended high priest. And what I want us to gaze and to remember and to look upon are the many promises that you have as Christ as your high priest. I want us to see not only who he is as a high priest, but believer, I want you to cling to and take these promises and anchor them in your soul that you may see Christ as he is and respond in worship and be changed by him. I want us to not lose sight of these promises, this wealth, this privilege that you have in Christ. Do not miss this critical aspect of Jesus' ministry. Now, as we look to the mediative priesthood of Christ, I want us to look at his priesthood from three different angles. So we're going to look at his priesthood from three different angles. And as we look at his priesthood from three different angles, we're going to slowly gaze upon these promises that you'll see as we look upon his priesthood from three different angles. Behold these promises and cling to them as we look at his priesthood. The first angle is we're going to look at is his position as high priest. His position as high priest. Like, what are we talking about in terms of this title, this position? When you think of a priest in Scripture, where does your mind run to? When you think of a priest in Scripture, where does your mind run to? I hope you would run to thinking about the Levitical priest who were designated, assigned, watch over the temple, the tabernacle, to offer up sacrifices, right? I think your mind would go to, as a priest, going to sacrifices. This is what the priests were doing. That's probably one of the central components of their job, is regulating that worship that was given in faith and shown in sacrifices. And I want you to think about these priests that were in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about the fact that when God gave his people priests, have you thought about the fact that that was a mercy from God? That when God gave his people priests, that was an act of mercy. And do you know why? Because what if these people, these sinful people, living amongst sinful land, were to come in contact with the holy God? If God were to come in their midst and to dwell in their midst, he would immediately incinerate them because he is a holy God, right? That this holy God cannot dwell in the midst of sinful people. So what did he do for these sinful people? He appointed priests to help regulate the worship and offer sacrifices that would temporarily satisfy God's wrath against their sin as they offer these sacrifices up in faith. That the priests themselves was an act of God's mercy because they were dealing with the sin issue that separates us from a holy God. So priests in themselves, the priesthood was an act of God's grace and mercy toward his people so that he could dwell in their midst. Because if he can't be around sin, what will God do about their biggest problem? The priesthood. It's an act of God's mercy. And in fact, what was the one big ceremony that they did once a year? I'm on a Sunday school answer. What's the one big ceremony? Yell it out if you got it. If you're awake, you can yell it out. Passover is a big ceremony, but not the one I'm referring to, that would deal specifically with atoning for their sins. Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. That once a year, this important ceremony was offered. I want you to see this for yourself. Go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to see a little bit about this. Once a year, the high priest of Israel, because remember they had many priests, but there was only how many high priests? One high priest. So once a year, this high priest would enter into the most holy place in order to make atonement for sin. There was two goats that they were to offer up. Now look in Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 15. And this is what the high priest would do with one of the goats. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. You see, he would take this blood, he would slaughter this goat, and you see, he would take this blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this blood here was just part of the process here, that it was spread or sprinkled on this mercy seat, which is pointing to a greater reality of God requiring blood sacrifice for sin. One of the goats, sacrifice, sprinkle on the mercy seat in the most holy of place that only one person in all of Israel could do, the high priest. Only the high priest. The second goat, look what happened with the second goat. Because the other goat was a, anyone know? Scapegoat. And the scapegoat here, I want us to see the picture in verse 20. We're going to read 20 through 22. When he finishes atoning for the high place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. And what will he do now? And confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat. And guess what? And now send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary lamb, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This second goat was not sacrificed, but Aaron would place his hand confessing all of the sins of these people. And that scapegoat there, bearing the iniquity, bearing the sins, he lays his hands confessing all the sins. And now instead of the people bearing the sins, the goat did, bearing the punishment, and was banished. It was sent away because now this goat bearing the sins of the people was banished from God's people, from God's presence. So he had two goats sacrificed on this Day of Atonement, and they did this every year. And of course, you know, there were sacrifices offered up daily, guilt offerings, incense, all types of offerings. But I'm just focusing here on the role of the high priest in offering these important sacrifices once a year, dealing with these people's greatest problem, their sin. What we have to realize is that these sacrifices did not remove their sin. There's lots of debate about what was the role of these sacrifices. But we can at least say that what God was doing was temporarily satisfying his wrath against his people as they offered up these sacrifices in faith. That they didn't remove sins, but this is what they did year after year in faith of God. Going back to Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews here, this book is speaking to Hebrews. Verse 17, after explaining how God is, or Jesus is higher than even the angels, verse 17, it says that therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That ultimately here, I want you to look at and remember this reality. Because Jesus, as a priest, as a high priest, is not in the lineage of Levi. Remember, in order to be a priest, even a high priest, you had to come from the line of who? Who was the first high priest in the Old Testament? Aaron. Is Jesus from Aaron's line? No. But yet, we're calling Jesus a high priest. What's going on here is that these sacrifices is simply the idea of a shadow of the real thing. I don't think you guys realize how distracting it is easily in your generation because you have so many things to entertain you all the time. You realize, maybe you're coming old school, but when I was growing up, we played games because we didn't have smartphones. And so we actually talked with other people and we talked with our friends. We went outside, rode our bikes, told jokes to one another. We had actually human interaction because we didn't have anywhere to scroll. FYP wasn't even in our vocabulary. There's one game I remember playing was stepping on the other person's shadow. See, these are simple games here. It wasn't hard to please us. You step on the other person's shadow, and if you step on their shadow, they're out. You can step on someone's shadow, and if you step on their shadow, do you feel it? No. Does a person feel it? No. The shadow is just reflecting them, but it's not the person, it's not their substance, right? In a real way, these sacrifices, even the Day of Atonement, what Scripture describes is these sacrifices of the priesthood are a shadow. But what's the substance? If these sacrifices, this priesthood is described as a shadow, then what's the substance? This is the part where you talk back to me. If the sacrifices are the shadow, what's the substance? Or who is a substance? Jesus. And all these sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, a shadow, but not the real thing. Jesus is not of the line of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a completely different order. And in fact, you see in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14, keep your thumb in Hebrews, go to Genesis chapter 14, you see a picture here of this random character that shows up in the Old Testament here. In Genesis chapter 14, this is happening after the battle when Abraham comes back from war and he is defeated after and from the Valley of Siddim, where he defeated the king of Elam and some other kings. You see this random character show up here. And this character is important for us to understand when we think about Jesus as a high priest. Because if he is a high priest and we just established that he is not from the Levitical line of priest, yet we're still calling him a high priest, then how should we understand his role? Genesis chapter 15. Look what happens, starting at verse 17. After Abraham returns back from war, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. And oh, that is the king's valley. And verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Immediately you see this character. Who is this Melchizedek? He's described as a king and a priest. Verse 19, this is what he did. He blessed him, speaking of Abraham. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And now this strange, random character out of nowhere, Melchizedek, comes up to Abraham, Father Abraham, and blesses Abraham. And then what does Abraham do to Melchizedek? At the end of verse 20, Abraham, it says that he gave him a tenth of all. So you see this random picture of this character. Melchizedek shows up and he's described as a king, but also a prince. His name Melchizedek, it means my king is righteousness. You can literally translate it that way. It says he was a priest and a king of Salem. And this Salem is identified with Jerusalem. But scripture doesn't say much about this guy, Melchizedek. Like, who's this random guy who shows up on the TV show, walking by the main character, hi, and then takes off? Like, who is this guy? But that's Melchizedek. Very random, very brief, but very important. He's described as not only a king, but also what? A king, but also what? Okay, you're awake. A king and a priest. This is Melchizedek, but he's not of Levi's line. He's not a Levitical priest. That this random character is so essential in us understanding Christ's role as a priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it describes this mysterious king Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without genealogy. And the whole point here is he's trying to say not that this guy wasn't human, but his whole point is it's not known to us. We don't know Melchizedek's mother or his father or his genealogy. It's not important. We don't know. It's not known to us. The whole point here is he's not of the Levite line. He's without father. We don't know his mommy. We don't know his daddy. We don't know anything about him. But he's not a Levite. But here it's unique because this king is also a priest. And Hebrews 7 goes on to expand on the point that this Melchizedek who blessed Abraham and then Abraham gave him an offering, a tenth, it's the whole point that Hebrews wants to make is that Jesus is greater than the Levite priest. He's greater than Abraham because he comes not from the Levite priest. He comes from a whole different order of the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus is greater than all these things. That as a high priest, he is far exceeding all of these pictures that are mere shadow. That Jesus himself, the substance, is greater than these pictures that were shadowing the substance to come, Christ. And with the new priesthood, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says that for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So Christ's role as priest is distinct. Not as though he were a better Levite, like he's going to be better than Aaron, better than the Levites. That's not the point. But he's of a completely different order, that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That all these things pointing to him, he is the substance. That all of these sacrifices offered year after year, day after day, these are a mere shadow of the substance. But guess what? The shadow is not just here, the mere substance, the whole substance, Christ himself is here. And Christ's priesthood is superior because it's eternal. It's untransmissible. And it's based on a supernatural resurrection. Now hear me now. We're just laying some groundwork here to understand his position as high priest. And what you must understand about Jesus, he's greater, because think about his role as a high priest. Because the high priests were offering sacrifices for atonement. But look at Jesus as the high priest. Because when you look at Jesus, he is not only the offerer, he is also the offering. That Jesus is not just the one offering the sacrifice, he himself is the sacrifice. That this great high priest, who was already foreshadowed in the sacrifices year after year, pointing to the reality that there is a holy God and we're in trouble because we're a sinful people, so we must offer these sacrifices year after year after year after year. But guess what? The substance has come. Christ himself is not only the one offering the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. That he is the high priest, and all of these things pointing to him, he's now here. That Christ is the sacrifice. Now, while there are many similarities with the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood, the whole point is that he is greater than all of it. And so here's one promise in our high priest. If this is the case, here's just one promise in our high priest. That if this is the case, that Christ as a high priest is not just offering the sacrifice, but is the sacrifice, then here's one promise in our high priest, and that is the assurance of salvation because of his sacrifice. The assurance of salvation because of his sacrifice. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you see how the sufficiency of his sacrifice satisfied the wrath of a holy God. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Those sacrifices can't do it. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That those sins are a reminder, because they can never take away the sins of the people. But if you fast forward to verse 11 in the same chapter, it just talks about the repetitive nature of this priesthood. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Like, do you see this picture here? Like, if anything, it should be blaring in their face that offering up sacrifices day after day, all of these festivals, do you see how tiring this is? The constant reminder, the smell of the blood, all of the things that's before their face, just in their face, repulsive because of the smell, the blood. But guess what? How much is our sin repulsive before holy God? And it's just a reminder in their face of the sinfulness of their people, but of the necessity of someone to come and just take away this sin once and for all. But verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what did he do? Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That Jesus' one sacrifice completely satisfied a holy God. His one sacrifice. His work is completed. And so now he can sit down. No longer need to stand. Because it's finished. This high priest of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfied God's payment for sin. And so you have the assurance that his sacrifice is sufficient. Verse 19 of the same chapter. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here is the command for us. Now, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see that sufficient sacrifice? That his blood sufficiently cleanses you of all unrighteousness. It's one and done. So he says, come near to this God. Come boldly to this God because he has satisfied it. The priesthood of Christ is that work of Christ in which he offers himself as a supreme sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he continually intercedes on their behalf, which we'll look at. But if this promise is true, believer, you don't need to work for your assurance. Your assurance is not based upon your performance in Christ. Your assurance is based on the performance of Christ. That if Christ is a high priest, if you look to him as your high priest, then that means the sacrifice is completed and sufficient and God smiles upon you forevermore. That your assurance before God that he will not smite you immediately if you stand in his presence is because Christ was a sacrifice. That he is your confidence. That as a high priest, he satisfied the payment of God. And if that doesn't move you, search your soul this evening. If you're not moved by the high priestly work of Christ on your behalf, have you received it? But believer, this is our assurance. This is our anchor. That if Christ paid it all, my assurance is on his work and not my own. What a relief. What a relief. Let me rest upon his work. This is our high priest. Look at his position. Second angle, his activity as high priest. His activity as high priest. As the high priest, don't lose sight of the redemption that he accomplished. But because that redemption that he accomplished in the past, there are present implications that we must feast upon. Because what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? His current session in heaven is he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? What is he presently doing? He is interceding for his people. He is making intercession. In fact, as Pastor David just mentioned, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 23, that the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That he always lives to make intercession for them. That Jesus right now is interceding for his people. He is making intercession. That this intercession as a high priest is real and effective. But let's ask the question, what does that intercession look like? If he is presently making intercession for his people, what does that look like? In fact, there's been many words. If anything, us Christians, one thing we know how to do is debate. And there's been a lot of words written over what is Jesus doing in his intercession right now. Some are referring to this intercession as a vocal intercession, that he is speaking vocally, interceding for us. Could be true. Or his intercession, which I think gets to the core of it, is his presence as a victorious priest. Which you think about it this way, that Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, has two holes, one in each wrist. His holes in his feet. His side is pierced. But this priest is a victorious priest. And guess what? His presence alone is sufficient to intercede on your behalf. Because when it comes to the question of, this is your child, this one you saved and brought to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of darkness, look how they're acting now. They profess Christ. They were baptized. They love Jesus. You actually saved them. But look what they just did. Oh, look, they did it again. After they just confessed and repented, they just did it again. But what does that intercession look like for the child of God? Jesus doesn't have to say one word because the holes in his hands speak for themselves. The hole in his feet speak for themselves. That he himself is the sacrifice is sufficient, that no one can say nothing because Christ died for that child. And yes, that intercession may involve vocals at time. I don't know. But we cannot lose fact of the present of the fact that his presence in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father is sufficient in making intercession for you. That he stands in your place as a high priest, offered up once and for all, and that sacrifice is sufficient. That he is making intercession because of his presence and because of his work that he accomplished. That he no longer has to offer any sacrifice for you. But for every failing, every sin, the holes in his wrist and speak and his feet speak for their own. That he alone accomplished it. That he is the perfect advocate before a holy God. And he is the attorney that you want on your side. Because in that cosmic law, he is the attorney that wins every single case. And guess what? He's your advocate. He's your priest. And he wins every single case. That nothing can change your status. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, all peoples, Jew and Gentile." But did you catch that? He's writing so that you do not sin, believer. He's speaking to believer. Do not sin. But if anyone does sin, what do you have? You have an advocate, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And this Jesus is the propitiation. That key word, propitiation. You can't lose sight of that. This propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath once and for all. That Jesus himself satisfied God's wrath once and for all. And he is your helper when you do sin. As your advocate, as your mediator, you do not have to fear the wrath ever. That believer here on earth is all the hell that you will ever face. Because Jesus took all the wrath of God for you. Have you contemplated that? That you're never going to taste one drop of God's wrath.
ever. That you'll never see the wrath of God. That all you see is his kindness and his love forevermore. That you'll never have to fear the wrath of God. That has a sanctifying effect on you. So even when you do sin, man, I broke my Savior's heart, my high priest. But guess what? Are there not holes in his wrist? Did he not take on the full wrath of God for you? That he forevermore satisfies the wrath of God. Believer, how often when you sin, do you wait to go to God to ask for forgiveness? When you sin, do you have to give yourself time before you have to confess? As if you just have to cleanse yourself off first. Let me just have some proven effort of faithfulness, then I'll confess my transgressions to God. And that is an offense to the work of Christ on your behalf. Because Jesus already paid the wrath for that sin. So believer in Christ, go immediately to your high priest because he is your advocate. He is your mediator before a holy God. Don't shrink back from God, but go to God. Your high priest says not to shrink back, but to come forward. Come forward with a broken heart. And he'll say, my beloved, wipe your tear. Fear not. I already paid for that. Come to me. And so you see not only one promise of assurance of salvation, but another promise in our high priest is abiding forgiveness. That you are forever forgiven by God. That you have forgiveness with him. That's a present reality that gives you present confidence. That you are forgiven by God. And this high priest is one that you run to. That when you fall short, you don't run away from God. You run to your high priest. Do not offend his work for you. If he is your savior, your high priest, do not offend his work. Do not count it in vain. Say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin. That all of my sin, past, present, and future, is under your blood. And my confidence is not in my work or my faithfulness, but it's in the sufficient blood of Christ that was poured out to the point of death for me. That I have a high priest in heaven who is always on my side advocating for me. And there's not a case he's ever lost and he never will lose. Because his work speaks for his own. But I want to see a third promise in our high priest. We're still under our second angle here, looking at the activity. But a third promise in our high priest. Not only do we have assurance of salvation because of his sacrifice or abiding forgiveness, but a third promise we have, which I think is important for us even presently, is we also have aid in temptation. We have aid in temptation. Do you remember we read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17? Go back to it briefly. I read over it, but I think we missed something because I purposely didn't notate it right now. But verse 17 again, verse chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful. Catch that. He might become not just a priest. But how is he describing his priesthood? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see this? How is he described as a priest? Merciful. He's merciful. He is not giving the wrath due. He is withholding that wrath and giving love instead. He is a merciful high priest for you. But he's also faithful. Faithful. Look at your life. Can you say you have been faithful to God in all areas of your life? Have you been faithful to God? But you better be thankful that he is a faithful high priest unto you, even when your faith is weak. He is merciful. And he is a faithful high priest. But verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That as a high priest, he not only satisfied God's wrath, but he also was tempted, tried, tested. Why? So he can come to your aid when you're tempted. That when you're facing temptation, that when you're doubting God's goodness, that when you're failing, when you're struggling, he is a high priest presently able to come to your aid right now. This is your high priest, one who has suffered and experienced all form of temptation, but says here, I am ready for you right now to be your aid when you too are tempted. Because you know what, beloved? He can say, I was tempted and I was faithful in every area. So come to me and receive help. This is what he says at the end of chapter 4. End of chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. But guess what? Yet without sin. He was tempted in all ways, just like us, but without sin. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus knows what you're going through when you're tempted. You realize the biggest lie you could ever believe is that you are the only one struggling in this sin. The biggest lie from hell that you can believe is that you are the only one struggling with this. Jesus was tempted in all points and without sin. So he says, come, because you know what I'll give you every single time without fail. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you mercy. And I'm what you come again 5 minutes later. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you mercy so that you can withstand, so that you can withhold and stand strong in this temptation as you look to me. That he is one who gives aid to you in your temptation. Don't miss this present privilege that you have. Because as a high priest, no one can overthrow his office or supersede his power. That he, as a high priest, offered up to make sacrifice for his people so his people would be holy, but also walk in holiness. And there's no way you can walk in holiness, as difficult as it is today, with even more seemingly temptations that you have before you constantly. There is no way you can do it without the aid of your high priest. And he stands, he sits, readily able to give you grace and mercy. And how does that work? How does this work? If he is an aid for me in temptation, like, I want this aid. How do I get that? You know what this looks like? Next time you face temptation, when it's just you and you're the only person in that room and you're weak, you're struggling, and Jesus is a high priest, is your aid. You plead his promises. Romans 6:11 says that, believer, you're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That Jesus, that when you died to sin, you died to sin once and for all. You said, I am free over sin, free from the power of sin. You bled and died for me so that no more sin has no power over me. You said in your own word, Lord, that you will give me grace and mercy in my point of need. Right now, Lord, I need grace and mercy because I am so tempted. I am undone. I am weak. I am burdened. You said you give me grace and mercy. And what this high priest will do for you every single time is come to your aid and give you the grace that you need to overcome in that time. That his grace is not only going to save you, but his grace will sanctify you as you get a greater glimpse of his glory. Because when you go to his throne of grace and mercy, you see his glory, you plead his promises, and you see his promises and all that he is, and he gives you the grace to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. He is your aid in temptation. That his sacrifice as a high priest is not only one that completed the work of redemption, but is your present power to live a holy life now. He is presently interceding on your behalf. So even if you do sin, even if you do go to your high priest and weakened and you fall again, you go back to him And you get grace and mercy every time because he's interceding on your behalf, that he is at the right hand of the Father with his redemptive work completed. And you go to him and you'll get grace and mercy every single time. You look to him so that you look more like him. You look to him that you look more like him. I want to look at our third angle briefly. Third angle is his return as high priest. His return as high priest. I don't want to steal the thunder from Pastor David's message tomorrow on the triumphant reign of Christ. But when you look at the priestlyhood of Christ, you see it in Scripture. So often his priestlyhood is connected with him as a king, as a triumphant king. That you cannot look at him as a priest without realizing that he is a king priest. Because remember, Melchizedek is described as what? A king and a priest. And Jesus is not of the Levites, but he's according to the order of Melchizedek, who is a king and priest. And guess what? Your high priest Jesus is a king and a priest. You cannot separate the two. Psalm 110 gives a brief picture of this. Psalm 110, speaking of Jesus, David has this prophetic vision. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Jesus is a king and he will rule. But look what it says after that. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand." And look what this priest will do. That he is a king priest. We can say he is a conquering priest. Verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." You see this judgment coming upon his return. "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses." He's wiping out the rebellious. "He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Even the greatest men will be struck down by his righteousness." Verse 7, "He will drink from the brook by the wayside." In other words, he drinks from the brook because his work is finished and he takes for refreshment, just drinking now. That this priest is a victorious priest, a victorious king priest who is returning. So this fourth promise you have in your high priest is absolute victory. Absolute victory. In the Messiah, the office of king and priest are united. As a conquering priest, he will return and he will judge the earth. That those who have rejected his gracious offer of grace and mercy based upon his sacrifice will be the ones who face him as a judge. And he will conquer every single rebellious one against him. This priest is a returning victorious priest, and we can guarantee it, he will have absolute victory in that day. That no one will escape his judgment. That this priest is one who mediated for his people, providing salvation and reconciling the two parties at odds. But this full reconciliation will take place when he wipes out every rebellious foe and returns to judge the living and the dead. And full reconciliation will happen when we will reign with Christ together on this earth. That's why Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13 says that he will be a priest on his throne. That he is the victorious priest with victory. You see this picture. We just have to see this picture of him not only as a priest providing redemption, but a priest also who will bring victory. And this should give you confidence, believer, because if he is your high priest, he is on your side. And when he returns, he's returning for his own. And yes, he will judge the wicked, but he is coming to redeem all things that we may reign with Christ. This is your high priest. In my office, in my church, I have a door with a window in it. The people at my church are just so gracious and so timid. They come to my office. They'll make themselves small and knock on the door. Hi,
And I'm like, I don't see them. I'm like, oh yeah, come on in, come on in. And they're so gracious and just gently trying to intrude themselves into the office. And they come on in. My youngest son, Judah Joshua Johnson, has no shame. When Judah Joshua Johnson comes in my office, he don't knock. He don't care what I'm doing. He'll take that doorknob, swing it right open. Hi, Daddy. It just comes on in. Can I have candy? He has no shame. He don't care what I'm doing. Just comes right into this office. You know why? Because he knows me. It's my son. There's nothing Judah Joshua Johnson can do that will ever remove my love for him. And he knows that. And that boldness that he has, he comes right into my office whenever he wants. And I want to encourage that. You realize if Jesus is your high priest, believer, don't shrink back. Go constantly and boldly with assurance to his throne at all times because of what he's accomplished on your behalf. And come to him often and boldly. And every single time, your high priest will welcome you with smiles. No matter how far astray you go, no matter how deep you fall. Beloved, if you're in Christ, never shrink back. Go to him. And there's a reality that some of you may know that Jesus is a high priest. But when we talk about knowing Jesus and going to him with this confidence, there's a reality in your heart where you realize you don't have that knowledge of Jesus. That you know he is a high priest, but if you're honest in your soul and your heart of hearts, you don't know if he's your high priest. You know a lot about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. And I want you to hear this. If that's you, if you're not sure if this high priest is your high priest, you know this high priest can be yours right now. You see the redemptive work of Jesus. Truly God, truly man, bore the wrath of God for sinners such as us. If you don't know this Jesus with confidence, that if you were to die today and stand before a holy God, if you are unsure of where you stand with this holy God, run to Jesus right now. You run to him in faith. Turn from your sin and bow the knee to this priest king. And he will receive you warmly this evening. Take heart that if Jesus is your high priest, you have nothing from God except smiles upon smiles and grace upon mercy, because he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he sits at the right hand of God, because his work is finished and he is presently right now interceding for you at your aid. And so go to him as your high priest boldly, confidently, and often. Let's look to this Jesus this evening, the priesthood of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this work that you have done in your son, that we are humbled because we realize we have done nothing to deserve it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would purify our hearts to look to Jesus as this high priest and realize that because of what he has done, he is presently interceding for us now. And we take heart knowing that his work is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. We thank you for our high priest, and we pray that he alone is lifted up this evening. In his name we pray. Amen.